anticipation of a fulfillment of more promises to come, knowing that he has already claimed the victory. And so we once again do this with thanks. We're told to do this with thanksgiving. We're reminded that we ought to continually be thankful, not take any of this for granted, but to trust and follow with gratitude and outpouring of praise and thanksgiving. So let's go ahead and just sing the short chorus together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and awesome Son, Jesus. He came to earth and died on our behalf, paid the punishment that we deserved because we were lawbreakers. We were rebellious in heart. We were hopeless, eternally separated from you. And the truth is, we would have continued in that way. We had no recognition. As Romans says, there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all turned aside. And it's humbling to recognize that that's the disposition of my heart because of my human nature, apart from your intervention before you reached into my life and rescued me from a pit of despair and pulled me out of that miry clay. I was headed toward my own doom. Lord, you are the power. You offer salvation freely to all who will believe. And we ought to reflect on that, recognizing it's not because of who we are. We have no hope inherent in ourselves. We cannot manufacture righteousness. We cannot fix our wrongs. We're stuck in sin without your help. We thank you that you made a way. We thank you that your plan is perfect, better than any scheme we could have come up with, but that you planned to send your Son and to impute his righteousness to us, to give us his righteousness as he took on our sin. God, we can't comprehend the Savior of the world being a God who died because of our sin, but that's your perfect plan. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the gospel, and we are excited about that truth, and we want to look inward and to continue to grow in the gospel and to make the gospel known and to find ourselves rooted in the gospel, to live in light of it. Father, we thank you for your word that teaches us the gospel, that imparts that power to us, that convicts us so that we can see where we ought to get on the right track again. And we ask that you would guide us according to it. As a church, that we would lean on one another, that we would come together and encourage one another, and that we would set our sights on Jesus to become more like him and to know him more. Bless our time together in your word. May we be convicted of truth. May we be moved to action as we seek to know you more deeply because of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said already, we are working into a new series looking at the book of Romans. And I've been excited anticipating this. I'm excited to look into this book and to work through it together. We're going to be in it for a while as it's a longer letter by Paul. And we'll get to know Paul a little bit more, but really what we're going to get to know is the gospel. And if we didn't know it already, we're going to saturate ourselves in its truths to really come to an understanding of who is God. And when we look at him, who am I? We're going to see who is God, and therefore, who am I? Because it's very easy to want to put myself in the center of the picture and interpret everything else in light of who I am, the way I see myself, and how everything revolves around me. But when I realize how small I am in the grand scheme of things, and that I'm just a part of something bigger, and then to realize that I'm included in that, and then as our title states, it's not because of who I am. I don't bring anything to the table that God's like, I want you. It wasn't because my sins were few enough or that my righteousnesses were good enough. It wasn't because I was glorious enough for God to include. I was a hopeless sinner. And we're going to get a picture painted of the hopelessness of everybody in the world. And it's going to refute many of the ideas in society today that we want to say, well, man is basically good. The Bible paints the opposite picture. Man is bad. We're headed the wrong direction. And when we follow our ways and when we come to our own reasoning, we're getting ourselves in a lot of trouble. And the amazing thing is, we look at society and we see a lot of corruption today. And to look back and realize that's nothing new. There's been problems for a long time. Paul, as he writes to churches, I'm thinking, if I was Paul and I had to communicate with a number of churches, that's a lot to keep up with in addition to all the other ministry he's doing. Like, I'm just going to write one generic letter and I'm going to make copies of it. And I'm going to send it off. I just got to apply to everybody, right? But Paul is digging in. He writes to 1 Corinthians. He digs into the problems of the church and the problems that we're going to dig into next week that are evident of a world that has rejected God, we're creeping into the Corinthian church. And here we have the book of Romans. And the amazing thing about the book of Romans, Paul is writing to them, and really, he's writing to Christians that he's never met before. So I've thought of it as, essentially, he's starting in a way like this, dear unknown. And yet, he knows something of them, and he's going to address that. But he has not yet met them. He's eager to meet them. What would you say if you were writing to somebody you'd never met before? Or if you're writing to a group of people you'd never met before? I'd probably ask, how's the weather over on that side of the world? Maybe make a little bit of small talk. Just a short note to get the conversation going. Maybe we can build on something here. Maybe I'll talk about myself. Paul had an amazing testimony. He didn't touch on that at all. Simply, quickly introduces himself as Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, but he says set apart for the gospel. And so we quickly see how Paul identifies himself. We're going to get into that soon. And he really spends some time then. He's going to work through a lot through, I'm thinking, short note, he's got 16 chapters that he's writing to this church that he hasn't met yet. I want to tell you something. If you're writing a letter and it can be divided into chapters, that's a whopper of a letter right there. And yet, as we think about it, in that day and age, he didn't have Skype to get on and have a video conference and see them face to face and talk to them on a regular basis. Not email where he could send a short note and see how things are going. Not even a phone to pick up and dial and talk to him. This is his communication. He's got a lot to say. And so we're going to see the heart of Paul as he, where am I going to go with this? If there's one thing I'm going to communicate, it's the gospel. But I want to lay it out. And that's the beauty of Romans, is that it's laid out for all to come and approach. And so he's going to address Jews in it, the religious people. He's going to address Gentiles, those who had nothing to do with God, and he's going to address them as Christians, but he's going to allude to those outside the church too, so that they can kind of see it from different perspectives, that they can, he's going to have a dialogue, that he's going to answer questions and objections that he anticipates as he goes, and it's going to situate itself on the truth of the gospel, how to get right with God. You can't claim your own righteousness, he'll say. And he'll show them why they're hopeless in their own righteousness. And then he's going to show them how to live rightly. So not just I've trusted Jesus by faith, but now that's changed everything. I have a new life, and I'm going to wrestle with that, and I've got access into this grace, and that grace isn't an excuse to sin. It's an enablement to obedience. And he's going to address that in our passage today as we get going in Romans 1. So as he starts this letter to the unknown, which he has heard about, he'll tell us about that. He's heard about them. He says this, let me tell you, I've lost ability here to advance, Jim. I don't know if you'll be able to click on that for me. He says, let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you about the gospel. And as we think about it, he's writing to Christians in the church. Are you able to click on the PowerPoint at all and see if it'll advance for me? There we go. Thank you. Let me tell you about the gospel. And so he's writing to Christians. And I'm thinking as a Roman who's getting this letter and he wants to get into the gospel, wait a second, Paul. Are you doubting me? You're the great apostle. Do you know something that I don't? I thought I'd been following Jesus thus far, and you're eager to talk to me about the gospel. You doubting us, Paul? But in verse 7, he addresses them. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, that word saints, the holy ones, that's a common word to refer to Christians in the New Testament because they have a positional holiness. They stand before God, having been given Jesus' righteousness. And so he's recognizing that. He's not calling them out saying, well, you thought you were Christians, you're not. He's acknowledging that. In fact, he goes on in verse 8 to say, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith, people have heard about it throughout the whole world. It's being proclaimed everywhere about those Christians in Rome and how much they're trusting God and what impact it's had. So he's not doubting them. He's not questioning them. He's writing to Christians and he wants to tell them about the gospel because the gospel is crucial to Christians also. That's the direction of our passage and that's where it's going to culminate at the end of our passage today, which is going to be kind of the thesis for the book of Romans. But the gospel is crucial for Christians also. Sometimes we tend to look at it as that crossing point into, now I'm a Christian, I trusted, I'm a Christian, I started with the gospel, now I've got to try to live right. I've got to do it of my own power. But he says in verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here's what God wants to show us in the gospel. God gave us the gospel to show us a couple of things among many. First is, he's revealing his righteousness. God, in the good news of Jesus Christ, he sent his Son eternally with him since before the foundation of the world. They've been together for all eternity in perfect unity as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They created the world together. And the world was created in perfection. God saw it, said it was good, and man was tested, and man and woman sinned. And sin entered the world, and through it, death came. We're already skipping ahead to Romans 5 and seeing how the progression of everything happens. But God already had a plan. He's got a plan that he's set in motion, and he makes a promise. Since Genesis 3, we're going to see his promise beforehand in the Gospels. God's been promising that he's going to make right all the wrong. He's got a plan. This is his perfect plan. And so this is going to come together so that in all our questions, how could a good God allow for such sin in the world? How could a loving God sent people to hell? These questions will come across, and in all of that, it comes together in the gospel so that the gospel gives a picture that God is perfectly righteous. It's going to reveal that to us. It's going to show us in the gospel, God is righteous. It's also going to show us God's wrath. We're going to build on top of these truths as we work through Romans. So I'm not going to, I could start preaching ahead into the next few chapters, but this is where we're going. This is what the book's going to show us. We're going to get right into the wrath next week and see why God is right to be angry, why God is right to condemn sin. And the gospel's going to show us the necessity of that wrath and the satisfaction of that wrath, which therefore shows that God is righteous. What we'll see is that God's righteousness is both positional and practical. God's righteousness that takes place in our lives as we grow in the righteousness of God is that it's positional. That is, as we see in verse 17, we have that phrase, it's revealed from faith for faith. NIV might say from faith, from first to last. We've got a starting point of faith, but it's going to continue practically for faith. That is, that Jesus, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about that we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so Jesus made the way, he established truth in dying on the cross and enabled us to come into a relationship with God by faith, trusting in him. And he's the author of our faith. He's also the perfecter of it. He's going to be working it out in our lives so that we grow into the practical holiness. That is that from faith is the idea that I've been saved by faith. I've been made right with God by faith. And the practical is, well, in order to live rightly by faith, I've been made right to live rightly by faith. And so there's a positional aspect, which happens at the point that I trust Jesus as Savior, that I am holy. That's why he can call the Roman Christians saints, which means holy ones. Not that they never sinned, but they had a position before God that they were holy. He's talking to everyone in the church, not the elite, not the better. Everyone in the church who's trusted Jesus by faith is a saint because they have a positional holiness with God. But now there's something practical to be played out, that they would live by faith, that they would follow through and grow so that they're making choices to be holy as God is holy, to live rightly. So that's going to make a difference as we continue on. But Romans 1, 17 is going to show us how the gospel is the righteousness of God. We're going to see that throughout the rest of the book. God's righteousness at work in us, through us, because of what he's accomplished in the gospel. So what I want us to see today is that we must pursue God's righteousness in the gospel. We must pursue God's righteousness in the gospel. First reason is this, because it sets us apart. God's righteousness given in the gospel sets us apart. Let's jump into the text in Romans 1. Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's something distinct about Paul, and it's not just his apostleship, it's not just his crazy passion to do all of God's work, no matter what the cost. That roots in the first part here, that he's set apart for the gospel of God. And so we too can be defined in the same way that if we, as we are recognized what God has done in our lives, he's done that to set us apart. Set apart from the pursuit of the worldly things, pursuit of wealth and health and success and importance. Now, those things, we need money, we want to stay healthy, we have to have jobs, and we want to do well at them, but those aren't the ultimate pursuits. And so there's something distinct that defines Paul. He's set apart for the gospel. And as he gets ready to introduce himself in this letter, he says, first of all, he's a servant, or same word for slave, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's under God's authority first and foremost. He's under God's authority, but even as part of that, he's writing to them from a position of authority, and he makes that known as he writes, called to be an apostle. I'm called, and God has made me an apostle, and therefore I write to you not simply as one who has some good ideas, some suggestions. I write to you with an element of authority because it's from God and I've been sent by God. We too are servants of Christ as believers in Jesus, and so we are under His authority. But the authority that we take with us is the authority of the Word of God that's been given to us through the prophets, the apostles, confirmed by the Holy Spirit who moved holy men of God and gave God's Word. And so we have the authority of God's Word that enables us to serve one another and take the gospel to others. And so I don't bear my own authority. Paul didn't bear his own authority. He bore God's authority. So the gospel gives us a unique identity. We'll see as we get going, it makes us servants of Jesus. We saw that in verse 1. Paul's a servant of Christ Jesus. That's because of the gospel. Apart from the gospel, before Jesus revealed himself to Paul and changed his life, Paul wanted to have nothing to do with Christ. He was pursuing his own righteousness through the law and making a name for himself. But something changed because of the gospel, because of a knowledge and understanding of the gospel and a humbling of the truth of who Jesus was and an understanding of who he himself was. He's a servant now of Jesus, set apart. Oops, I guess we got that up there. Set apart, as we've seen, so that's the identity Paul chooses to communicate to them. He doesn't have much else to say about himself except for, I'm set apart by the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about what is that amazing gospel. And we'll look at that. We're recipients of grace. Recipients of grace. Verse 5 says, through whom we've received grace. Because we are believers in Jesus, we've been given a special kind of grace that Romans 5 will talk about. We stand, have access by faith in this grace in which we're standing. We're recipients of grace. We belong to Jesus. Verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're His. We're called His own. We belong to Him. Verse 7, loved by God, called to be saints. We have a unique identity because of the gospel. And then Paul, as he is addressing the Romans, and we're going to look at his heart for them, but here's part of it, because he's been set apart. This isn't simply out of his apostleship, although that, I'm sure, bolstered this. But we too, because we're set apart, ought to reflect some of these attitudes that Paul bears. In verse 13, Paul says this, I'm obligated. Verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14, because I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm under obligation, that is, I'm bearing a certain sense of indebtedness. Why? Because I've been given something to pass it along. I've been given something to pass it along. So if I was given, one of you gave me a pie to take home because you wanted me to pass along to my wife, and I thought, well, you know what? I think I could enjoy this for myself, and she doesn't need it anyways, and I keep it in my office, and she doesn't get the message or the pie. Well, I'd have a sense of indebtedness because that wasn't my pie. That was given to me for her. And so I'm indebted in the sense that I've got something to pass along. And Paul had been entrusted with grace, had been entrusted with the Word of God, had been entrusted with the gospel message. And so he was indebted in a way that he was desiring to, I've got to bring that to you. And that, in a particular way, to the Romans. Paul has a special heart for them. He also says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 15. I'm eager. I can't wait. I'm ready. I'm willing. I want to go. I'm waiting for my chance. And especially when we think about the gospel and what difference it makes in our lives, we ought to be eager with what we can do with it. And we're going to see that impact later as well. And of course, he says, I'm not ashamed. We are memorizing verse 16 together. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And it seems, it almost, we often read that with a sense of passivity, as though we're trying to give ourselves some sort of pep talk, like, okay, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Like, I'm not going to be ashamed. And trying to somehow dust off some of the reputation that we're trying not to take with it. And that we don't have that sense of passivity here. Paul is declaring with boldness that this is not just a passive, okay, I'm gonna try my best and try not to be embarrassed and humiliated because what an awful message. No, the gospel is offensive, and the gospel will put people in their place. And yet, Paul isn't even concerned about that. He faces the dangers and faces persecution without fear, without embarrassment, without even hesitation, because he has a sure confidence that being not ashamed is because he has a sure confidence that the gospel isn't going to let him down in any way. There's going to be no disappointment. He's not waiting on somebody and hoping that they'll come through. He is fully confident. He has a sure confidence in the Word of God because it is powerful. So he's got a confidence in the truth, power, and impact of the gospel. It's powerful, and it matters. Second reason is this: God's righteousness in the gospel compels our obedience. It compels our obedience. Verse 5, Paul's talking about the gospel, and he says, through Jesus Christ we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And so, as I've been entrusted with grace, as I've received it from God, I'm indebted. I've got something to pass along to others, and it's a message as well, so that we can grow together in the obedience of faith. The purpose and impact of grace is so that we can come to the obedience of the faith. Now, Paul's talking kind of dually there, because he's saying, I want to bring the obedience of the faith to all the nations. That is, again, we see that it starts with faith, but it's a faith that continues, not simply to salvation, but a faith that's lived out unto obedience to God as our Lord. But not just among all the nations, it starts with Him. It starts with Him, that He wants to be brought under the obedience of the faith and then bring that to all nations. And he's going to conclude the letter, again, looking and saying the obedience of faith among all the nations. We'll come back to that in Romans 16 when he says it again. That's the impact and purpose of grace. We're given grace to grow and be enabled to obey and to take that obedience to others. And Paul, as he identifies himself as set apart for the gospel, he's going to tell us more about that gospel in these verses here. That gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, I mentioned already, since Genesis 3 has been promising good news. We're awaiting the good news of the gospel all through the Old Testament, knowing that something is coming. There's confusion about what exactly that is. There's going to be a Messiah. He's going to reign and conquer and set us free. And they had their sights fixed on that physical redemption and national redemption, which is a part of it, but in the right timing. But he offers first that spiritual redemption, because the gospel is, first of all, a person. It says concerning his son. The gospel is a person. It's Jesus. He is the good news. That's what it's all about. The Old Testament's leading up to good news about Jesus coming, Jesus taking our place. And it's not just simply to receive the benefits that I would have victory and that I would have resurrection, but that I would have Jesus in my life. John 17:3 says, eternal life is knowing Jesus. The gospel is a person, and we want to know Him more. And so because the Scriptures throughout the Old Testament have been anticipating the coming of the Messiah, Paul's going to make use of the Old Testament and quote it often in Romans. We're going to see several quotations throughout where Paul brings forth that message and applies it to the good news of Jesus Christ. And as he continues to talk about that gospel, the gospel will reveal Jesus as, first of all, king. Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So he's of a king's lineage. King David passed on the throne to Solomon and continued to pass on through his lineage. And it's going to come back to David's seed because God promised David eternal throne. And Jesus is that seed that takes the throne forever. And as part of that too, Jesus is identified as the Messiah. Same word when we see in verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus the Messiah our Lord. And that's because he's, again, of the line of David. They were anticipating that that king was going to be their Messiah. And so they're looking from the line of David, awaiting the coming Messiah who would be their deliverer, the promised one. And that was huge. Jesus is that Messiah. He's the Son of God. Verse 4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God, risen with power. There was doubt before. Many people doubted, and doubt continues, but there's something that's been surely made evident, that there's a confirmation that this is most certainly Jesus, the Son of God, because the Spirit of holiness rose him from the dead. And so don't be confused by that word declared there. It's not something that was, at this point, he became the Son of God. It was recognized at that point, kind of confirmed that he is the Son of God. That's been made super evident because he rose from the dead, revealed by the gospel. And finally, Jesus is revealed as Lord because of the gospel. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why, as our Master, our Lord, we ought to be responding with obedience, to follow him, to obey him, to serve him. And we are compelled then by the gospel to obey, knowing that Jesus is our power to righteousness. We have his righteousness. And then trust in the gospel is the power of obedience. Trust in the gospel is the power of obedience. Romans is going to make sure we don't get that the wrong direction. Trying to obey, trying to do works and somehow accomplish anything by them. No, we're saved so that we can live rightly. We're saved to obey, saved to do the good works, but the good works will earn absolutely nothing for us. Obedience will earn absolutely nothing for us. But trust in Jesus, in the gospel, is the power of obedience. So that is the fruit of our salvation. Third reason we must pursue God's righteousness in the gospel, it unites us as family. The gospel unites us as family. It's pretty amazing to see Paul's heart as he goes on in verse 8 saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. These are believers in Jesus Christ, but he's never met them before. And he's so thankful for what's going on in their lives because he's heard about their faith. And he's grateful to know that the gospel has impacted them and that they are living in joy of knowing Jesus. And it's creating and impacting obedience in their lives and that's spreading the message throughout. He's joyful because of that. And he goes on to say, God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you. He's praying diligently for these Roman Christians that he's never met, so that he can come and see them. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I've been wanting to come. I want to see you. I want to preach the gospel. I want to be with you. What we see is that the gospel creates longing for fellowship and commitment to prayer. It's so important that we come together and spend time together as a body. It's easy to, as Hebrews 10:25 puts it, to neglect the assembling together. But what is greater than being with family? as we fellowship together and encourage one another and grow together, and it fosters the prayer that Paul is committed to praying for them regularly, and he desires desperately to see them in fellowship with them. And he talked about why it's so important to him to see them. First of all, in verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That's a little hard at first. It sounds like Paul wants to give them some spiritual gifts. Is that like some sort of, what's going on here? And we know that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, and Paul's going to talk later about the importance of serving one another. And so the wording is kind of hard as it comes across in our translation, but what Paul wants to do is minister with them and be encouraged by them. So verse 12 kind of gives us an understanding of that. "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may be mutually encouraged together by each other's faith, both yours and mine. As I come, as probably wanted to develop and cultivate the gifts that the Spirit had given to them, but to serve them and to be served by them, so that because of their faith, that they're serving one another. What great joy in the mutual faith that we believe together. And as I see other Christians who are trusting God and going through whatever circumstances, I can be encouraged by their faith. And as they minister to me from their gifts and share from their experiences, we testify together as we encourage one another and stir one another up to love and good works. Christians serve and encourage one another in faith. It's an exciting thing because we are family. It's exciting to be with family and to identify together in something even deeper than the blood relationships we share with family on earth. Is that we share the Spirit together. We share the bond of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ and He is our head. As we come together, we could be mutually encouraged together by one another's faith. And as family, too, we see that God is still working on us, and He uses fellow believers in that process. He's not finished with me. He's not finished with any of you. I'm grateful for that. I'm glad that this isn't God's destination in my life, is to bring me to this point where I still struggle with sin, where I'm not perfect yet, and that He's going to say, well, good enough. And what better place to come together and to let you be an impact on my life, and by God's grace, may I be an impact on yours. That we would serve one another, and that God would use you in my life and me in your life, that we would grow together in our trials, in our struggles, in our sins, to become more like Jesus and to grow more deeply in the faith as God continues the good work He's begun on us. And finally, the fourth reason is this. The righteousness of God in the gospel is powerful for salvation. It's powerful for salvation. I think we struggle with shame because of this. And Romans 5 is going to assure us that the gospel does away with any shame. It won't leave us disappointed. It won't leave us hopeless. It doesn't leave us in shame. We're headed that direction. We're going to break this down more as we go. But we struggle with shame, as verse 16 is talking about, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because there's an illusion in this way. The question is Christianity weakness? Is Christianity weakness? Well, God does promise that when we are weak, He makes us strong. He is our strength. So in one sense, it's a humbling of ourselves to recognize we have weakness and we can't do things of our own. But it's we ought to come to that point, because otherwise we've got false assurance of a false strength that we don't have, an ability that God never gave us to achieve righteousness of our own, to do this life independent of God. We weren't designed to live independent of God. We weren't designed to bear our own righteousness. And so we have weakness in us, and that's why we need God to complete us in what He's done in Jesus Christ. And not just a one time I trusted in him, but a continual, all my life, dependence on God, so that from faith, for faith, I would be made right by faith, and I would continue to live rightly by faith. So let us never forget the gospel's power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power to save you and to save me. It is the power by which Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. In power, Jesus rose from the dead. And it demonstrated that Jesus is not a weak figure who came and just to love and confirm me and say, you're okay, I love you, go on with your life and just talk about me as part of it. Pray to me sometimes. Jesus was a powerful figure who confronted religious authorities, put them in their place, overturned tables, drove them out of the temple, and when they put him to death on the cross, in his power, he was not defeated, but he rose again. Confirmation from the Spirit of holiness that Christianity is something, isn't just something of weakness by which I limp along with a crutch. Christianity is empowering because it is the power of God. By the power of God, Jesus rose from the dead. In power, Jesus rescued us from sin. I am weak to do anything about my sin. I make a New Year's resolution by January 1st noon, I've already failed. I give up till next year. I'll set my mind to something, and Paul's going to wrestle with us in Romans 7 and talk about his own struggle in doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he wants to do. And as he's self-empowering his own attempts of righteousness, he falls flat. But he comes to the conclusion in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. It's God's power by which God can accomplish rescuing us when we couldn't and doing it in a way that he is still just. His wrath is satisfied. That's the power of God to impart hope to hopeless sinners, to reign with justice on a reckless, ruthless, unjust earth. In power, Jesus enables our obedience. Where I couldn't before, God is enabling me by His Spirit. And I will still struggle and I will still fail. But I can say that it's by the grace of God that I am who I am. And I will continue from faith for faith, that I would continue to live rightly by faith, to depend upon God and see His victory in my life. So that as Romans 5 starts to bring us along in that, that perseverance brings character, and character brings hope. That hope doesn't disappoint. That hope doesn't leave us in shame, because it's God's power evident in our lives. The gospel is not a crutch. Christianity is not a crutch. It's built on the powerful gospel by a powerful God, an almighty God. And in power, the gospel goes forth. When we recognize that power, when we are unhesitant because of that power, when we fix our eyes on God and see His power, we are enabled to take the gospel to others so that they would see not us, not our righteousness. Our testimony wouldn't be because of who I am, but our testimony would be not because of who I am, but because of God's power in my life, because of God's power through His Son, Jesus, that I'm made new. And you can be made new. And all things will be made new. We must pursue God's righteousness in the gospel. Not my righteousness. Not a giving up of I'm hopeless anyways. But to see what God has done and what God can do in our lives. And to trust in Jesus that by faith His grace is powerful to do great things. The gospel that shows God's righteousness sets us apart with a unique identity belonging to Jesus, that I can serve Him. The gospel that shows us God's righteousness compels our obedience, so that now I want to do right things and I have the power to do what God wants me to do. The gospel that shows God's righteousness unites us as family, so that we come together and we sharpen one another, and we're empowered by the Spirit that mutually encourages us as we serve one another to go and live rightly and to be encouraged and to take on another week by God's grace and to go and be the light, so that by God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, we can see the power of God to salvation for us and for those around us. We can live it by faith so that it's evident. We can declare the Word of God so that others would know His powerful Word, which reveals His powerful gospel, which can save anyone powerfully. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled because we each have gone through a point in our lives where we've had to recognize this ain't working. I can't do it. If getting right with you